Mark's gospel reports that Jesus came into Galilee announcing the good news from God. All the preliminaries have been taken care of, he said, and the rule of God is now accessible to everyone. Review your plans for living and base your life on this remarkable opportunity. In Matthew's account of Jesus' deeds and words, the formulation repeatedly used is the well-known, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." This is a call for us to reconsider how we have been doing life in light of the fact that now, in the presence of Jesus, we have the option of living within God's eternal purposes and taking our life into His life. Around the age of 30, Jesus assumed the familiar role of rabbi or teacher within the traditions of Israel. His cousin John the Baptizer was the leading religious figure of his day. He was recognized by everybody as a true prophet in the Old Testament pattern, the first in over 400 years. John's public endorsement of Jesus opened doors for him to begin his own work. But he did not begin his work in the religious power center of Jerusalem, but in the small outlying villages. Notice, if you will, what Matthew 4:23 says. Says he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Luke 8 seems to indicate that he systematically covered towns and villages in the area, announcing and exhibiting the rule or kingdom of God. His fame grew to the point where crowds were in the thousands. People trampled one another and ripped roofs off of houses to gain access to him. But they were only responding to the striking availability of God to meet present human needs through the actions of Jesus. He simply was the good news about the kingdom, and he still is. Sometime later, Jesus reflected on a remarkable change that occurred when his cousin, the baptizer, passed the torch of God's word onto him. John was, Jesus remarked, as great as any human being who ever lived. Yet, he still functioned within the limited framework where God's action, rule, or governance was primarily channeled through the official practices of Jewish rituals and institutions. In other words, if you wanted to encounter God, you had to go to Jerusalem, you had to go to the temple, you had to be a Jew, right? and you had to go through the proscribed ritual. But since John, Jesus continued, we no longer need to seek access to God through these same rituals and institutions. Notice how he puts it in Matthew 11, verse 12. Have you ever wondered about this verse? I certainly have when I first encountered it. What in the world is Jesus saying here? The kingdom of the heavens is subjected to violence, and violent people take it by force. You ever wondered about that one? That is the rule of God now present in the person of Jesus himself submits to approaches that were previously impossible. Previously impossible. Notice how Jesus puts it in John 4, 23, 24. If you want to turn over there. John 4, 23 and 24. Talking to the Samaritan woman, Jesus says, "For the hour is coming and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So what's Jesus saying? He's saying that personal need and confidence in Jesus permits any person to blunder right into God's kingdom. And once in, they have an astonishing new status. Jesus says, those least in the kingdom of heaven are greater than John. Parallel passage in Luke 16, 16 records Jesus is saying, the law and the prophets governed until John, but since then the kingdom of God is announced and everybody is crowding into it. This had to be totally shocking to the religious leaders of Jesus' day. Can you imagine if you had gone to school from childhood up to become a priest in the temple in Jerusalem, and you were taught that salvation was only of the Jews through their rituals and ceremonies, and along comes Jesus, and he blows it all away. No wonder they were upset. You'd be upset too, right? You mean I went to school all those years for nothing? Remember the question Jesus asked Nicodemus? He said, you mean that you're a ruler of the Jews and you didn't really learn what was important? What did he say? You must be born again. It's not about rituals. As important as they were, as they pointed towards Jesus and his ministry, once the greater than Moses was here, he was the way, the truth, and the life. How did Jesus demonstrate what he was saying? Notice just one of the many illustrations in the Gospels found in Luke 7, verse 36. And I know you're all familiar with this story. I just love this story. Luke 7, 36. A very nice man named Simon a Pharisee. When I say he was a very nice man, because it says he was a Pharisee, right? That means he was very careful on how he did life. He's very careful that he did life right. A very nice man named Simon brought Jesus to dinner at his home in Capernaum. And as they were reclining around the table, a woman known to be a harlot somehow came in, bringing with her an expensive flax of perfumed lotion. She certainly had overheard Jesus' teachings and his care for others. She was moved to believe that she too was loved by him and by the heavenly Father of whom he spoke. The good news of the kingdom was too exciting for her to keep silent about. Suddenly, there she was, down on the floor by Jesus, tears of gratitude pouring down on his feet, drying them with her hair, and then she rains kisses on his feet and massages them with her lotion. What a scandal. What a scandal. What a scene. That nice man Simon was taking it in and no doubt battling a surge of shock and disapproval. Surely Jesus must not know about this woman, or he wouldn't let her touch him. So what's Simon really saying here? If this fellow really was a prophet, Simon thought to himself, he would know what this woman was. So obviously, Jesus is no prophet, right? Prophets don't hang out with these kind of people. It never occurred to Simon that Jesus knew exactly who the woman was, and yet he let her touch him. But Jesus did know, and he also knew what Simon was thinking. So he told him a story of a man who lent money to two people. $50,000 to one and $5 to the other, let us say. And when they could not pay, the man simply forgave the debts. Now, Simon, Jesus asked, which one will love the man the most? Simon replied that it would be the one who owed the most. And that granted, Jesus positioned Simon and the prostitute side by side to compare their hearts. Look at this woman, he said. When I entered your home, you didn't bother to offer me water to wash the dust from my feet, but she has washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You refused me the customary kiss of greeting, but she has kissed my feet again and again from the time I first came in. You neglected the usual courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head, but she has covered my feet with rare perfume. Therefore, her sins, and they are many, are forgiven. For she has loved me much. One who is forgiven little shows little love. Notice the words here. Loved me much. Simply that was now the key that provided access into the kingdom of God. You notice that? Loved me much. Simply that was now the key that provided access into the kingdom of God. Jesus went on to say to the woman, "Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go with peace in your heart." Here is God's rule in action. Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go with peace in your heart. We must not overlook the connection between faith and love. You notice the connection in this story? Between she loved me much, her faith has saved her. She loved me much, her faith has saved her. We must not overlook the connection between faith and love. You can't have one without the other. You can't have one without the other. The woman saw Jesus and recognized who he was and who dwelt in him. The truth about a God who has compassion on sinners. And that vision was her faith. That vision broke her heart with gratitude and love. When we see Jesus as he is, we must turn away or else shamelessly adore him. That must be kept in mind for any authentic understanding of the power of Christian faith. This woman, unlike Simon, was not about to turn away. Jesus' hearers understood the invitation to base their lives on the rule of God at hand. Here was a God they could love and trust. Of course, they had no idea what was all that was involved, but they knew Jesus meant that he was acting with God and God with him. That he was a living demonstration of what God's rule and kingdom was like. This is why, as everyone saw, he did not teach in the manner of the scribes, but instead, as having authority in his own right. Matthew 7, verse 9. Scribes and scholars teach by citing others, but Jesus was saying, in effect, just watch me. See what I say is true. See for yourselves that the rule of God has come among ordinary human beings. The rule of God has come among ordinary human beings, as we read there in Matthew 4:23. Jesus preached the good news of the kingdom, and there wasn't a sick body in the house. There wasn't a sick soul in the house. Amen? See for yourself that the rule of God has come among ordinary human beings. Jesus was not just acting for God, but also with God, a little like the way I act with my power steering, or it with me. When I turn the wheel of my car, it's just waiting to go into action, isn't it? When I give it permission to do so. As soon as I turn the wheel, it's there. When we receive God's gift of life by relying on Christ, we find that God comes to act with us as we rely on Him in our actions. C.S. Lewis writes, "Our faith is not a matter of our hearing what Christ said long ago and trying to carry it out. Rather, the real Son of God is at your side. He is beginning to turn you into the same kind of thing as Himself. He is beginning to inject His life and thought into you, beginning to turn the tin soldier into a live man. The part of you that does not like it is still tin. To better understand what an eternal kind of life in God's present kingdom is, we must be sure to understand what kingdom means. Every one of us has a kingdom where our choice determines what happens. That's real fun when we get married, you know. We have two kingdoms, two kings, and we have conflict. Right? Till we sort out. Like my wife and I, you know, we've come to an agreement years ago. She allows me to make all the really important decisions, like who to vote for president. And she handles everything else. And as long as I remember that, we get along fine, right? Every one of us has a kingdom where our choice determines what happens. And how soon does that develop, parents? Before the kid can even walk, right? Mine. I want to do it. We presume to rule others in opinion and word, if not in deed. Our kingdom is simply the range of our effective will. And creating human beings, God made them to rule, to reign, to have dominion in partnership with Himself, as we find in Genesis chapter 1. We were meant to exercise our rule in union with God as He acts with us. He intended to be our constant companion or co-worker. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 11:29? Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He's inviting us to enter in once again into that partnership for which He created us. Apart from harmony under God, our fallen natures produce social and individual chaos. Much of our time and energy is spent trying to dominate others or escape domination. By them, from office politics to tribal warfare to international relations on a global scale. In the biblical account of the fall from God, we were assigned to earn our bread by the sweat of our brow. What's that mean? Some of you old gray hairs can remember driving cars before they had power steering. You ever try parallel parking with one of those old cars without power steering? And you're reefing on the wheel, you know? Yeah. Got a real workout, didn't you? The sweat comes from our own energies, which is all we have left after losing our roots in God's own life. But we relentlessly try to earn our bread by the sweat of someone else's brow. Politicians get elected by doing that, you know? You don't have to work for it because we're going to steal it from somebody else and give it to you. Right? Well, we call it something else. We call it some kind of a social program that doesn't cost us anything. But it costs somebody something. And we've been doing that for so long in our country that now the bill is due. Right? We pass it on to our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren and our great-great-grandchildren to the point where nobody can pay the bill anymore. That's the human way of doing it. God nevertheless pursues us redemptively and invites us individually to be faithful to Him in the very little we truly have any say over. Jesus tells us in His parable of the talents there in Matthew 25 that those who are faithful in the little things of God's kingdom will be granted even more of His kingdom to participate in. When we submit what and where we are to God, our rule or dominion then increases. God is constantly inviting us into an even larger share in what He is doing. Like Jesus, we can enter into the work we see our Father doing and therefore prove even greater than John the Baptist. Did you know that the Heavenly Father has, in fact, prepared an individual kingdom for every person from the outset of His creation? Saying, be careful, Pastor. I haven't heard about that one before. Where are you going with this? As we learn through increasing trust to govern our tiny affairs with Him, the kingdom He had all along planned for us will be turned over to us. At the appropriate time, what did Jesus say in Matthew 25:34? Come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. There it is. In the last chapter of the Bible, we see God's purposes in creation fulfilled when it says in Revelation 22, verse 5, the Lord will be their light and they shall reign forever and ever. God's kingdom has existed from the beginning and is not something that human beings can produce or ultimately can hinder. We do have an invitation to be part of it, but if we refuse, we only hurt ourselves. Our world is the only place where the kingdom of God is permitted to be absent. Jesus invites us in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6 to pray that God's will be done and his kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. But that must first take place in our own hearts and lives before we can participate in what he has promised to us. That kingdom is to be cut out without hands, as Daniel 2 states, in contrast to those kingdoms of the world that are formed by human hands and are all doomed to failure. Amen? So when Jesus directs us to pray, "Thy kingdom come," he does not mean that we should pray for it to come into existence. Rather, we pray for it to take over at all points where it is now excluded, beginning with me and you. Amen. The New Testament makes it very clear that this kingdom is not something to be accepted now and enjoyed later, but something to be entered now. Those who have been touched by forgiveness and new life and have thus entered into God's rule become like Jesus, bearers of that rule. Does that make sense? If I become a citizen of his kingdom, then I am going to be a representative of that kingdom. Amen? I'm going to be an ambassador for Christ. God's kingdom has existed from the beginning, but is available to us now through simple confidence in Jesus, the Anointed. It is a kingdom that, in the person of Jesus, welcomes us just as we are, just where we are, and makes it possible for us to translate our ordinary life into an extraordinary one. So Jesus came preaching the good news of the kingdom. And we must respond to the invitation. Mary Magdalene grabbed it with a whole heart. And so we have to decide whether we, like Mary Magdalene, adore Jesus, or are we still tin soldiers? Tin soldiers going through the motion, but with no kingdom life to energize them. So I know that you've all received invitations at some time in your life. Is that right? It says RSVP. So who can tell me what RSVP means? Respondez-vous plaît. It is French for please respond. Please respond. Jesus is saying, please respond. I didn't invite you to be tin soldiers, but to be alive in Christ, to exchange your ordinary life for an extraordinary one. Amen. Shall we stand for closing prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, help us to see ourselves as Mary Magdalene and not Simon. Simon was a nice guy. Nice guys don't need Jesus. Mary Magdalene knew that she was a sinner. And her heart was forever changed. Helps to be like Mary Magdalene, for she was your devoted follower for the rest of her life, for eternity. We don't hear anything more about Simon. Teach us how to respond appropriately, Father, to this invitation that you have given us. I pray that you would bless and guide us each one to be excited about the good news, energized by kingdom life, that others may say, what in the world has happened to them? Make us like Jesus, we ask. In his name, amen.